had intended, as you know, to continue preaching this morning on the family's relationship to the church. But in light of this last week's events, particularly with the hurricane as it's affected our neighbors down to the south on the Gulf Coast, I thought I would deal with the question of suffering, especially God's relationship to the suffering of His people. It seems fitting to deal with that this week. So we will come back to that whole issue of the family and the church and so forth, but this morning we will look at Psalm 69 and a passage from Matthew 16. Hear these words from Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened, my soul was fasting. That became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. And then from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. There ends the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us this day, that you would send your Spirit to be our teacher, to work among us, to lead us into the truth. Father, you are faithful. You have promised to do these things. We claim those promises before you now. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see your life and behold your truth and your glory and your wisdom, and that we might be shaped and molded accordingly, that your Spirit might craft us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is our goal and our desire. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Why do God's people suffer? And where is God when His people are suffering? To seek to understand suffering is to seek to understand evil. And we must immediately admit that evil cannot ultimately be understood. It is an inexplicable intruder into God's good creation. In fact, if you could explain evil, if you could give a rational account or justification of evil, it wouldn't be so utterly evil. It would have some reason, some rationale. Evil, you see, is a dark mystery in God's good creation. Now, one way of dealing with evil or with suffering in the world as we know it is to talk about two basic kinds of suffering. It's useful, and many distinguish two types of suffering. There is what you could call natural suffering and moral suffering. Natural suffering would include those things like natural disasters and disease. Moral suffering would include those things like persecution and torture, where people are involved as moral agents in causing the suffering. But suffering is suffering. All of it, in one sense you could say, is evil, because whether it's inflicted by nature, by natural means, or by people acting as moral agents in a wicked way, all of it is evil because all of it interrupts and distorts human life as God originally intended and designed it to be. And in fact, you see in the psalm that we read, Psalm 69, the weaving together of these two different types of evil, the natural evil, as he speaks of the floodwaters coming up to his neck and covering him as he's stuck in the mire, this kind of natural disaster, but also the moral evil of those who are wrongfully persecuting the psalmist. Both these kinds of evil wrapped together. So much suffering seems indiscriminate. Cancer cells grow just as much in Christian bodies as non-Christian bodies. Earthquakes, tsunamis, and hurricanes do not distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous when they inflict their damage. Now, there are really only two worldviews that can even pretend to deal with the problem of evil and the problem of suffering in any kind of consistent way. You have the biblical worldview, which I would call Calvinistic Christianity, which is based on this vision, this biblical teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God over His creation, that He is the absolute ruler of creation, that He has planned whatsoever comes to pass. And then there's the absolute denial of that. There's atheism, the sort of ultimate rival to that worldview, in which there's no God at all, only matter and energy, only matter in motion. Now, what about the atheist? For the atheist, the problem of evil takes on a different form than it does for the Christian. In fact, it takes on a different form than even what the atheist himself thinks. See, for the atheist, the question is not so much, why is there evil, but why do we think or judge that some things are evil? See, the question the atheist should ask is not, why is there evil, but simply, is there any such thing as evil at all? Can there be any such thing as evil? For as Dostoevsky has taught us, if there is no God, everything is permitted. Anything is permissible. If there is no straight edge against which crookedness can be measured, how do we know what crookedness is? How can there be in an atheistic universe anything which is truly or absolutely evil? Because there is no transcendently given ideal for human life, some goal, some telos out there at the end that human life is moving towards. There's no one that we're ultimately accountable to, no final judgment in which all wrongs can be set right. Everything is just a matter of chance. There's no meaning or significance to events in history. Now, atheism is usually inconsistent at this point. See, atheists will say that they want to say that there is evil in the universe. And in fact, they say it's the presence of evil in the universe that makes them so sure that God doesn't exist. See, they would say that evil disproves God's existence. The argument would run something like this. You're probably familiar with the way that it's stated. There's evil in the world, and so therefore there must be no God, no all-powerful good deity, because if He's all-powerful, He could stop the evil, and if He's good, He would want to. And so therefore, He must not exist. But actually, you see, it's the other way around. If there is no God, there is no evil. See, a hurricane cannot be considered evil in an atheistic universe. It's just a random event. There perhaps to weed out those who aren't fit enough to survive. In an atheistic universe, we may have preferences. We may prefer life to murder. We may prefer truth to lies. We may prefer fidelity to adultery. But if others have different preferences, if they have the opposite preferences even, who's to say what's right? How can we say that anything is evil? There is no right, there's only might, and so the strong may do with the weak as they wish. There's only nature, and we're at its mercy, so to speak. What is moral? You think of morality as a distinction between good and evil. What is moral cannot arise from what is non-moral. And in an atheistic universe, that's all you have. Matter in motion, matter in energy. It cannot give rise to morality. There's no such thing as evil in an atheistic universe. Now, for us, as we desire to be faithful Christians, the problem of evil is somewhat different. We do affirm, based on what the Bible teaches, that there is a sovereign God, an omnipotent creator God, and that He is good. He's perfect in His love and His wisdom. He loves us. He desires a relationship with us. He is both sovereign and personal. But then we have to ask, if this is so, why has God allowed evil into His creation to bring with it corruption and pain? How does evil fit into God's good plan for the world? Now, answering that question is an uphill climb. It's a hard question to answer. There is an answer we can give, or at least a partial answer, but it's not necessarily what we would expect in every respect. See, many discussions of how evil fits into God's plan go something like this. God included suffering in His world for a good purpose. God uses suffering to make you grow, to make you into the person that He wants you to be, to train your affections, to break your love for the world, and to train you to set your hope on the world to come. Evil serves a redemptive purpose in your life to chasten you and to make you more like Christ, who Himself suffered evil. And of course, all of that is true. And it's very comforting for us to know those things. And we must believe those things and cling to the promises of Scripture, which speak just that way. And it would be worth developing those ideas further. But I don't think we can consider that really an ultimate explanation of evil. Because really, we could say that God could have enabled Adam and Eve to grow to maturity without falling into sin, without bringing death as we know it and the curse into the world, without bringing suffering and pain as we know them into this world. Those things don't seem to be intrinsic to God's good creation, and so we have to ask still, why? Why has God done this? But see, at this point, I want to step in and say, you know, what we need is not so much a theory of evil. What we need is not so much a philosophical explanation of why there is evil, or even a sort of experiential account of why we suffer evil in our lives. No, what we need more than anything is to know that God has dealt with evil. That whatever reason God might have had for allowing evil into His creation, He will eventually drive it out of His creation forever and make all things new. And that in the end, God's purposes for the creation will be fulfilled. And in the end, God's world and God's people will be better for having suffered and faced evil. There's a wonderful scene in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy in the final part where he addresses this point and makes this point in his wonderful literary way, very artistic way. It's a wonderful scene. The Ring of Power has just been destroyed, and Sam and Frodo are at the Mount of Doom, and they just think they're going to die. They think that at least for them, it's the end of the world. The Mountain of Doom begins to quake. Lava begins to spew forth. There are ashes in the air. They think that it's over. They think this is the end. And from out of nowhere, the eagles come and swoop down and pick them up and carry them off to safety. But through it all, Sam, somewhere along the way, got knocked unconscious, and so he doesn't have any recollection of the rescue. And he wakes up finally, and he's laying on a bed, And he thinks the whole thing has been a dream until he sees that Frodo's really missing a finger. And then he realizes, oh yes, this really did happen. And then Gandalf, the beloved wizard, walks into the room. And Sam says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead." Because Gandalf had fallen out of the story long before. Sam says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead too." And then he asks a question that's really probably my favorite line in the entire trilogy. He says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And Gandalf, in a sense, says yes. He says, "A great shadow has departed." See that question, is everything sad going to come untrue? The things that are sad are really sad. There's no denial of that. The sadness is not an illusion. Evil is real. We affirm the reality of evil in God's good world. But all those things that are sad for the people of God will come untrue. The evil will be undone. Its effects will be reversed. And the new world that God makes out of this old fallen world will be even better for having gone through those sad things, for having suffered shadow and curse. See, that's God's purpose. That's God's way. The first world will be transformed into a new world, and all that fallenness and all that sadness, God will gather it up and use it to make that final world, that new creation, that promised world to come into just what He wants it to be. See, God has dealt with the shadow. The light has come. God has dealt with evil. He has defeated it. He is destroying it. He has taken on the shadow and the curse that invaded His good creation, and He will drive them out in the end. See, what we need is not so much a theory that explains evil away for us, so much as we need a story in which God ensures us and God shows us that evil will serve the purpose that He has for it, and then it will be driven out so that His purposes for the creation as a whole will be finally and ultimately fulfilled. And see, it's knowing that story that keeps us from despairing in the face of evil when it touches our own lives. It's knowing that keeps us from simply shrugging our shoulders and walking away when we see evil affecting those around us, when the curse and the shadow touches their lives. See, it's this certainty that allows us to look evil squarely in the eye without blinking and without backing down, and to fight against it in the name of Christ and the power of His Spirit, because we know that God is right there with us on the battlefield fighting evil as well. See, this world is not what God intended. This world was sent off course, off track when Adam and Eve rebelled. But God has promised to bend it back on course, to bring it back to where He wants it, so that His original purposes for the creation will be fulfilled. But see, this still raises the question, where is God when His people suffer? See, we still have to ask this question, is God in any way related to or engaged in the suffering of His people? See, there are thousands, as we know from watching TV and hearing about the stories and so forth, thousands of people this last week down in New Orleans and on the Gulf Coast who died horrible, tragic, painful deaths. There are others who survived the storm, but they lost loved ones. They lost friends and family members. They lost all their property. Every last possession was taken from them. There were many who, in this whole ordeal with the hurricane, have been bodily injured, or who have or will get horrible diseases, and they will never be the same. The physical and emotional scars will not heal in this life. Many of those who were so affected are members of God's family. And so we're forced to ask, where is God when His people suffer in this way? Did God merely stand by and watch as they were blown away? Did God merely stand by and watch as they were drowned in a wall of rising water, as they lost everything? Where is God when His people suffer a kind of hell on earth? And while we might think of Hurricane Katrina as a really big sort of hell on earth, we all have our little miniature hells on earth, at least from time to time, when we go through periods of suffering and torment. Well, what does the Bible reveal to us about God? God is not a sinister God. He is a loving and a healing God. He is a God who heals our wounds. He is a God who has promised to bring healing to us because He is a God who has suffered Himself. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to grieve. He is rightly called the wounded healer. And no matter how much you or I or others may suffer, our suffering is no match for God's own suffering. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just months before he was executed for attempting to assassinate Hitler in Germany, wrote a letter to a friend. He wrote this in this letter to a friend. He said, "Only a suffering God can help us. Only a suffering God can help. Only a God who enters into the pain of a fallen world can help us. Only a suffering God will do. Only such a God is adequate to this situation that we face, this fallen world that we live in. No other God will do. No other God is adequate to this situation." So what can we say about God's suffering? Is Bonhoeffer right in what he says? Well, there are many passages in Scripture that describe God's suffering. And there are a lot of theological questions that are raised here. I can't deal with all of them in the sermon. We're going to take this up further in Sunday school this morning. But just consider this. Questions that speak of God's suffering, that describe God's suffering. There are passages that describe God's suffering when His people sin against Him. In Psalm 78, for example, God is pained in His heart because of Israel's rebellion. In Genesis chapter 6, God speaks of His sorrow over having made man because of what man has become, because of the violence that has filled the earth. God is sorrowed by that. Ephesians 4 warns against giving the Holy Spirit grief, grieving the Holy Spirit of God. In the Gospels, we find Jesus, who is the God-man, and in everything Jesus does, we must see that this is the action of the God-man. You can't divvy up what Jesus did into things that belong to His humanity and things that belong to His deity. He's one person, the person of Jesus Christ, with two natures. He's fully divine, fully human, does everything that we see going on in the Gospels. We see Jesus grieving over the sin of Israel. We see Him weeping over the sins of Israel, over the fact that they are rejecting God's way for them. So we see passages that describe God's suffering because of the sin of His people, because they have rejected Him or not lived according to His plan, His desire. But there's another set of passages that describe God's suffering with His people when they suffer. Isaiah 63:9, God speaks, the prophet is speaking of God. He says, "In their affliction, He was afflicted." In other words, in their suffering, He was with them. He suffered as well. Or think here of Acts chapter 9, where the risen Christ meets Saul on the road to Damascus and stops him in his tracks in a blinding light and says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, Jesus claimed such solidarity with His people that when Saul was going forth to persecute the church, it's actually Jesus who was experiencing that persecution with His people. Jesus is so closely and tightly identified with His people. Or think of Romans chapter 8, which speaks of the Holy Spirit groaning within us. It's like birth pangs, Paul says. As we suffer, the Spirit within us suffers as well. In fact, it's suffering unspeakable. It's a suffering that's too great to articulate, too great for words. We can't express it. The Spirit must do it for us. The Spirit suffers within the suffering people of God. But the most important passages are those that describe God's suffering for His people. And that really brings us to the text this morning, the lessons that we looked at. First, look at Psalm 69. Who is this psalmist? Who is this sufferer here? This one who is neck deep in water and mire and facing persecution from enemies. What clues do we have as we try to piece together his identity? In verse 3, we find that he weeps. He's a weeper. Verse 4, we find that he is hated without cause by a multitude. He has stolen nothing, and yet he must make restitution for the sake of others. You will make a kind of substitutionary restitution for the sake of others. Verses 6 and 7, he describes having been put to shame, but he prays to God that this shame that he has experienced will not turn others away from God, that it will not be a stumbling stone, so to speak. Verse 8, he speaks of his own family members, even his brothers who have forsaken him. They no longer recognize him in the midst of his suffering. Verse 9, he says, "Zeal for the house of God has consumed me." Perhaps you can think of a passage in John's Gospel where this is said of someone, where this is applied to someone. Verse 21, same thing. In the time of his suffering, he is offered vinegar, or actually that's sour wine to drink. Again, we might think here of a link with John's Gospel. See, who are we talking about? Who is the sufferer in Psalm 69? All the pieces of this psalm snap together into a picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, several lines in this psalm are taken and explicitly applied to Jesus in the New Testament scriptures. He is the sufferer here in this passage. He is the one who suffers the righteous for the unrighteous at the hands of the unrighteous. See, he takes their reproach upon himself for God's sake. He makes restitution for the offenders. But see, then we can ask a further question. Who really is Jesus? If Jesus is the sufferer of Psalm 69, what else can we say about the identity of Jesus? In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the icon or the image of God. He is the one in whom and through whom God has chosen to fully reveal himself. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is the exact copy of God's nature. In other words, he reproduces who God is for us. He shows us through humanity, through human flesh, who God is and what God is like. Jesus said in the Gospels that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, Jesus came in order to turn the inner life of God inside out so that we can see the inner existence of God, who God is. When you look at Jesus, you are seeing God. When you look to Jesus, you see who God is, what God is like. But when you look at Jesus, what do you see? When you look at Jesus in the Gospels, what do you find? We find servanthood. We see humility. We see one who suffers. We see one who suffers because of others' sin and for others' sin. We see one who weeps with those who weep, who weeps over the brokenness and the fallenness of the world. We see one who weeps over death when he goes to Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus' grave. He's tormented by the fact that death has entered God's good world in this way. When we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we see one who gives himself in sacrificial love even to the point of death. See, we need to understand, it's not just that Jesus is God. That's true, and that's a point that the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament make again and again and again. But we also need to understand, God is Jesus-like. Jesus shows us the true character and nature of the God who made the world and who is now committed to its redemption. See, it's not as though there's some kind of hidden God lurking behind Jesus who's withholding himself and not really showing himself to us. No, what you see is what you get. What you see in Jesus is the kind of God that you get in the Christian gospel. And we find he is not a God who protects himself. He's not a God who holds himself off aloof from us. We're not told that he loves us so much that he sent someone else to do his dirty work for him. No, we're told that he loved us so much and wanted to deal with our situation that he did the only thing that could be done, and that is he came himself to enter fully into this fallen world situation in the flesh and the full humanity of the man Jesus in order to deal with our sin, in order to deal with the shadow and curse, in order to deal with the world's fallenness. God didn't send somebody else to do His work. He came and did it Himself. He came and He rolled up His sleeves and He got to work and He got His hands dirty and messy and He made our suffering His own. He made our suffering His own in order to redeem us, in order to undo the world's sadness, in order to reverse it and redeem it. Now, look also at our passage in Matthew here. This is so interesting and yet so easy to overlook what happens here. Jesus is talking to His disciples, as He frequently did, about how He's going to go to Jerusalem and He will suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And Peter doesn't like this. This is not really what Peter had envisioned for Jesus. When he signed up to be a follower of Jesus, that's not what he thought he was signing on for. And so he pulls Jesus aside and he says, no. He begins to rebuke Jesus. He says, this can't be it. He doesn't want to hear this. And Jesus in turn rebukes Peter and says, he calls Peter Satan. He says, you're being demonic in trying to call me away from this path of suffering that God has set before me. You're becoming a stumbling stone, a point of temptation for me, just like Satan was back in the wilderness. Get behind me, Satan, so that I can march ahead straight on my course to Jerusalem, where I will suffer and die. Don't divert me from my mission. For you have in mind, and this is, I think, really the key to the whole passage and what we so easily overlook. He says, for you, Peter, you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of finite, fallen, ignorant, twisted, distorted, prideful men. You have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. Now, in this passage, what are the things of God that Jesus has in mind? And what are the things of man that Peter has in mind? What are the things of God? The things of God in this passage are suffering and dying. The things of God are humility and service, pain and agony, giving yourself up to the point of death and service for others. Those are the things of God here. What are the things of men? Glory, comfort, a pain-free life, an easy ride to victory. It means ruling over others with a Gentile-like authority, lording it over your subjects. That's the kind of thing Peter has in mind. This kind of domination of others, this prideful, arrogant authority that wants the easy road, that maybe will make others suffer, but will avoid suffering and pain yourself. And when Jesus hears Peter's plan, he says, no, I'm sticking to God's plan, to God's way. Jesus will have none of it because that's not who God is. That would not be consistent with God's character. See, Peter wants a proud God, a God in his own image, and yet Jesus comes as the servant God, the humble God. Augustine said it well. He said, how can it be God has humbled himself and yet still man is prideful? God has humbled himself and yet still man is proud. How can it be? It makes no sense. See, the Christian answer, insofar as there is any answer that we can give, the Christian answer to the problem of evil is found at the foot of the cross. The cross is God's answer to the problem of evil. See, the question really is not so much, where is God when we suffer? But where were we when God suffered? When God suffered death at the hands of His own fallen creatures? When God suffered death, where were we? Are we with Him in that? Or are we against Him in that? And see, Jesus was really clear. The way that you side with God is by living within Christ by faith. It means having in mind the things of God. It means walking in God's way, taking up your cross as a way of life and following Jesus. It means a cruciform or cross-shaped pattern of life, a life that involves suffering, yes. Because God Himself has suffered, and that's our model. What God and Jesus has done for us, that's the model. God did not protect himself from suffering, and so who are we to think that we would be immune from suffering or exempted from suffering? Now understand, God's suffering in the man Jesus does not mean that God is helpless. God is a sufferer, but he is a sovereign sufferer. Remember what Jesus said. He said, nobody takes my life from me. Nobody can kill me. I lay my life down of my own accord. And even the way his death is described in the Gospels is amazing. It says he gave up his spirit. He controlled even the moment that he died. See, if you were to try to give up your spirit right this moment, you couldn't do it. But Jesus, hanging on the cross, gave up his spirit at the exact right moment. And the Roman centurion, very interesting in Mark's Gospel, the Roman centurion who was standing guard, standing by the cross on which Jesus died, who had probably seen countless crucifixions, probably not just dozens, but hundreds of crucifixions. When he saw the way that Jesus died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. See, he got it. Only the Son of God could die this way. See, Jesus, what we see in the Gospels, we shouldn't feel sorry for God. God is never helpless. He's never a victim. God only suffers when and how and as much as he wants to. But that's really the whole point. That God, in his free love and infinite mercy, has entered into our fallen world order with shadow and curse, and he has taken the full brunt of evil upon himself. He has suffered all the way to death for us, and he has done so of his own free will, of his own free love. He laid down his life for us. It was not taken from him. This is what he chose to do. And so we have to say then, God crucified is the heart of the gospel. God crucified is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is just the story of God crucified, God nailed to a cross in the man Jesus. See, Bonhoeffer was right. Only a suffering God would do, because only a suffering God could deal with this. The weight of the curse and the shadow, the weight of sin, was a weight that only God himself could bear. And so on the cross, God died a human death in the man Jesus. Now I think understanding God's engagement with the suffering of his people, and especially his willingness to freely suffer for his people in Christ, should do many things for us as we understand this, as this story more and more shapes us. But two of those things I want to point out this morning. This should make us courageous, and this should make us compassionate. Think about each of these things with me. Courageous and compassionate in the face of evil and suffering. First, courageous. See, we have to learn to look at our suffering and who God is through the lens of the cross. The cross gives us a way of viewing God. Luther said, I know of no God but the God in the manger and on the cross. And we have to confess that with him. This is who God is. He's the one who gives himself in self-giving love. But we've also got to start to look at our own suffering through the lens of the cross. See, the cross is the great cosmic showdown between God and evil. And God wins. The cross is the victory of God in Christ over all that is wrong with the world. The cross is the way in which God takes all the sad things about the world and undoes them. If they weren't really sad, if they weren't really evil, God would not have had to do this. But we see only the death of God himself in human flesh could undo evil. Tells us something about the magnitude of sin. The cross reveals a God who is with us as we suffer the effects of living in a fallen world. And further, the resurrection shows us that God is victorious over suffering and evil in our world. And so, we have nothing to fear. See, those who have been to the cross and back have nothing to fear. If God Himself and the man Jesus has gone through death for us and come out the other side, we know that death is a defeated foe, that death will not have the last word in God's world. Death is a defeated enemy. And so we can take risks, which is just what we're called to do. If you think about it, everything God calls us to do entails risk. Obedience in a fallen world is always risky, and it takes courage to do it. And that's why John says at the end of Revelation, cowards, among other rebellious sorts of people, will be excluded from God's New Jerusalem, because if you don't have courage, you can't be a Christian. See, it is risky to love people, to give yourself to people in a fallen world. Because you might be burned, you might be rejected. It is risky to serve people in a fallen world because they might take advantage of you. It is risky to proclaim the gospel in a fallen world because that's not a message the world really wants to hear most of the time. You put yourself at risk. You make yourself vulnerable when you live the way that God wants you to live. But we can take those risks because we have a safety net in the gospel that will always catch us. See, we can take risks in loving our enemies or those who might take advantage of our love or those who might not return our love because God does not take risks. See, when God suffers, there's no risk involved. For God, it is risk-free. But because of that, we are freed up to risk everything for Him, which is exactly what He calls us to do. God suffered, but as I said, He is the sovereign sufferer. He suffers, but it's voluntary. It's on His own terms. He suffered without risk, and that enables us to take the risks that He wants us to take, to risk rejection and loss for His sake. Because if He is involved in our suffering, He can always turn it to a good purpose, just as He has turned His own suffering to good at the cross. See, the cross gives you a new... If you hang on the cross with Jesus, you have a new vantage point from which to view all of life. It's a high point from which your suffering takes on a whole new meaning, a whole new dimension. Knowing that God will be with you if you suffer frees you up to be a courageous person. C.S. Lewis said that courage is not really so much a separate virtue as it is the testing point of all the virtues. And this is because to practice every other virtue takes courage. You will not practice honesty without courage because sooner or later, being honest will create suffering for you. If you tell a lie, if you compromise the truth, that would be the easier way. That would be the path of less resistance. It takes courage to live honestly in a fallen world. You will not love without courage, because love always entails risk. You will not stand for God's truth or God's way without courage, because those things always bring opposition sooner or later in a fallen world. If you stand for something, sooner or later, people will oppose you. It takes courage. But see, we can only be courageous if we know that God will be with us when the suffering comes. Because the suffering will come. And so we have to look to the cross and gather up our courage and go face evil in the world. That's God's will for us. But secondly, this not only makes us courageous, it also makes us compassionate. When you see that God Himself has suffered, it makes no sense to think that you're alone in your suffering. It makes no sense to think that you are above suffering. See, if God has entered into our suffering, if He's closed that gap between the holy Creator and the fallen creation through the cross of Christ, then surely we should be willing to enter into the sufferings of others ourselves. We can build bridges into others' lives and help them overcome their suffering and grief. See, that's what it means to be a compassionate person. What do you say to someone who looks at the devastation in New Orleans or Biloxi or other places and says, you know, after this, I can never trust God again? What would you say to someone? Take another question. Let me help you get at that question. What would you say to someone who stood at the foot of the cross? All the disciples scattered, but say there was still one there. Actually, you see something like this go on in Luke 24. What would you say to someone who stood at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die when they had put their hope in Him that He would be the Messiah and the rescuer of Israel, and they look at Jesus die and they say, you know, I can never trust God again after this. I thought that God would use Him to redeem Israel, but now all my hopes have been dashed. That's pretty much what the disciples said. You would say, hey, wait a second, give it a few days. You know, it's Friday, but wait till Sunday and see what God has in store. If you walk away now, you're going to miss out on knowing God's love in a way you never could have imagined, you never could have dreamed of. See, the cross shows us that we can and indeed must trust God through tragedy. But more than that, the cross shows us that God is often at work behind the tragedies of this fallen world to do something glorious. Now, it may take a while to see it. We may spend a lot of our lives living between Friday and Sunday, Good Friday and Easter morning. We've spent a lot of our lives on Holy Saturday. But God promises to do it. Don't judge God by what you see at first glance. There's more to what God is doing than what you can see on the surface. The cross shows us this. And this is what creates compassion in us. Being a person of compassion means not only entering into the suffering of others to show them sympathy, but it also means working to awaken hope in the hearts of others in the midst of their despair. It means finding ways to use the gospel and apply the gospel to others' lives. See, when people are suffering, they are often most ready to hear this message, the message that God suffered for you, that God died for you, that God was crucified for you. And see, it's our constant calling to make that message known to those who are around us, those that God brings into our lives that are suffering. So, you know somebody who loses a child? God knows what it's like to lose a child. The Father knows what it's like to lose a son. You experience rejection from a close friend or family member? God can relate. God's been there. He's been rejected by those He loved. If all your worldly goods are lost, hey, God in the flesh did not have a place to lay His head. He knows what it's like to live a life of poverty. See, when we start to see how sufficient and adequate the gospel is for any and every situation, we see the compassion that God has showered down upon us, and we in turn want to extend that same compassion to others. We want to offer others the same experience of the strong and solid consolation that the gospel provides. And so God is a wounded healer, but we in turn become wounded healers ourselves. Doctors of the human condition who can minister to those whose lives are hit with tragedy. Like Jesus, we will not distance ourselves from those whose lives are touched by the curse and by the shadow, but we will enter into their lives to become doctors of grace, gospel doctors who are encouraging and equipping others through the healing power of the gospel. Let's pray together and ask that God would help us. God, we do pray that You would be with us, that You would help us to be gospel doctors, ministering in compassion to others, that we would be courageous, living boldly, and taking risks for You in order to be obedient to You in this fallen world. Father, most of all, would You keep our eyes fixed on Christ Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has suffered for us unto salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.